Corinthians tonight, chapter 7. I'm telling you. We'll be finished next week. First Corinthians, chapter 7. Now you remember, the Bible is not written in chapters. Each of these New Testament books is an epistle, a letter. And here, the letter takes a new turn, because at this point, Paul begins to address some questions that were written to him by the Corinthian church. If you recall, all the way back at the beginning of these studies, Paul had heard from the Corinthian church. They had some questions. They had some problems. He had heard about them from Chloe's household, and he heard from them in a letter that they sent to him. They had some questions. In fact, this section right here where you see now concerning, this occurs, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. This occurs several times in 1 Corinthians. It occurs again in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning the foods that are sacrificed unto idols, he's going to address that question they asked. In chapter 12 and verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, he's going to answer that question they had about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see it again in chapter 16 and verse 1, where he begins to address another of their questions about the offering or the collection for the saints. So as we read these verses, let's remember they are in response to specific questions that the Corinthians asked Paul. He's dealing with the subject of marriage here. It's going to deal with marriage. It's going to deal with being single. It deals with the responsibilities of Christians who are married. It also deals with what about if you're a Christian, you're married to a non-Christian. So it's all about marriage, but it's not the most thorough, exhaustive treatment of marriage that you might wish it were. It deals with specific questions they asked. He answers those questions. This passage is probably going to leave some questions you may have unanswered. But we'll begin with verse 1 and go as far as I think we can go tonight. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, I'm going to answer those things. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? We'll stop there. I doubt if we'll cover all of that tonight, but we'll see how far we can get as he deals with these questions concerning marriage. They obviously had some important questions. Now let's keep in mind, this is Corinth. The church in Corinth is comprised of two kinds of people, basically. And that's the heathen who came right out of the Greek-Roman culture, the Corinthians, and the Jews who came out of the synagogue and now they're Christians. So you've got Christians who come from opposing backgrounds. The Greeks had one view of marriage that was far different from that of the Jews. Some of the Greeks, with their schools of philosophy and so forth, were Stoics. The Stoics were ascetics. They believed in a rigid lifestyle where you were to suppress urges for pleasure. They believed that duty was the highest good of and highest goal of life, and that you should suppress your feelings, your emotions, your passions, eat very little, eat bland food, live a very austere type of life. And they believed that even sexual passions were to be suppressed. They were not to be indulged in. Some of the schools of the Stoics believed that sexual activity was wrong. They discouraged marriage. Some of them discouraged it. They believed that celibacy was a very high form of duty, a high form of life. Celibacy, in some of the schools of the Greek philosophies, celibacy was to be exalted far above marriage. The marriage state was a lower state. The celibate state was a higher state. So you might get a glimpse here of where Roman Catholicism picked up some of its views on celibate life. Yes, sir?
Are you going to talk about Thomas Aquinas?
Wasn't planning to. Right, and some of them, some of the early Catholic theologians. Now you see, I just lost my train of thought. But it'll come back. That train will return to the station sooner or later. Yeah, we were talking about the Greek philosophers. Oh, I know what it was. It was Socrates. I was thinking of Socrates. Socrates talked about how troublesome women were. And so, because they were so troublesome, and raising children was so troublesome, he wondered why anybody would want to be married. So he extolled the virtues of celibate life. And there, of course, there were many, many Greeks who followed these particular schools of thought. So here's the point. You have some coming out of this background in Greek philosophy extolling the virtues of celibacy. You shouldn't get married. You should stay single. Married life is a lower form of life. You can't glorify God as much if you're married. You shouldn't marry. Then you've got the Jewish background, people who came out of Judaism. Judaism extolled the virtues of marriage. Of course, they've got good Old Testament scripture to back it up. God said, Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone, so he made him a helpmeet. Also, Genesis 2, man should leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. They two shall become one flesh. So marriage was the intended general order for everybody. Marriage was extolled. This is how the family is propagated. This is how society continues. So you can imagine that there were questions in the Corinthian church about, all right, what about this? What about marriage? What about celibate life? And so on. So Paul begins to address these issues. That's what he does here. He's going to address these issues. In In fact, you know, Paul himself was a bachelor. There are people, studious people, some theologians who believe Paul was married, but was probably a widow, a widower. And they believe he was married because of a passage in the book of Acts where he states that he gave his testimony against the early church. He was sharing his testimony about how he came to Christ, and at one time he gave his testimony against the early church. And they take that passage and they say, well, you see, he was casting his vote in the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And as a member, you can't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you're married. So they said, therefore, Paul was married. He was married. His wife obviously died because he lived a single life the rest of his life, as far as we know. The fact of the matter is, there is no real proof that Paul was ever on the Sanhedrin. Perhaps he was. Some people speculate he was. Perhaps. But no real, you can't say he definitely was. He could have just said, I agreed with their assessment, with their view that, you know, the death penalty against these Christians and so forth. But that passage, by the way, Acts 26 and verse 10, you know. So was Paul a widower? We don't know that. We know he was single at this point. All right, he says, verse 1. Concerning the things whereof you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, that sounds kind of, don't even touch her. But obviously the intent is, he's talking about having relations with the woman, being married and having relations. He is saying it's okay to be single and celibate. That's what he's saying. You don't have to be married in order to be complete. Now, in Judaism, if you were 18 years old and a male, you were expected to be married at 18. If you went to age 20 and you still weren't married, there were certain practices and rituals and so forth in the synagogue you were excluded from, because it was your duty to marry as a Jewish male. And so by the age 20, you better be married. That's just the way it was. Paul is saying it's okay to be single. It's okay. Now, being married is the way most of the people would live. Obviously, that's how the race is propagated. Most people, you should be married. But there's nothing wrong, he's saying here, absolutely nothing wrong with being single, remaining unmarried. Now, verse 2, he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. He advocates marriage. He says we are sexual creatures. It's built into us, within marriage, sex is not wrong, it's not evil, it's not dirty. Within marriage. I'm kind of surprised sometimes how people come into the church and have some strange ideas about marriage. That some people think that it's not right at all. You shouldn't have sex even if you're married. And we had a fellow one time, I don't know if I ever could convince him, that he believed that the only way you should have sex is if you were trying to make a baby. Other than that, You should not have any intimacy with your spouse. Here Paul is saying to avoid fornication. Now look, this is a sexually charged society, Corinth, right? Sex, sensuality, fornication, commonplace everywhere you look. Prostitution, even in the temples of the pagan deities and so forth. So he says, be safe, be married, avoid fornication. Each man have his own wife. Now, it's singular, and so it's very specific. Each man has his own wife, one wife. Each woman have her own husband, one husband. No polygamy, that was unlawful. And all of this, of course, is in keeping with the original institution of marriage God made for Adam, Eve, and the two of them became one flesh. He made him one wife. That was the original intent, the original institution of marriage. He didn't give her, you know, Eve and Sue and Mary and so on and so forth. He gave Adam one wife, one life, one wife. So he advocates marriage to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife. Every woman have her own husband. But he also advocates celibacy, to be as he is. He talks about that as well. You know, he acknowledges that celibacy is not for everybody. Not everybody has the gift. He's going to get into that in just a few minutes. You know, some terrible evils have been committed in the world when you try to impose celibacy on people who don't have the gift. We read about that in the papers all the time, about a priesthood, for instance, that's forced into celibacy and they don't have the gift of celibacy. So lots of evils have been committed because of that. So he says to avoid fornication, be married, verse 2, be married. It's okay for ministers to be married. That's right. He says, verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife unto the husband. The wife does not have power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Don't defraud one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control, your incontinency. So, verse 3, 4, 5, he speaks of particular duties that husband and wife have to each other. And Paul is very delicate when he deals with sexual matters. You notice how he uses these words. There's nothing crude, right? Nothing vile or foul or nasty. He's very delicate in dealing with these things. But he makes it very clear the wife is not to withhold herself from her husband. The husband is not to withhold himself from his wife. You don't have power over yourself. Your spouse has a claim on you. And that's basically what he says. It's not your right to withhold yourself from your spouse. Nothing vulgar here, just the biblical facts. Yes, sir. Well, the Lord obviously made some concessions with them. It was never his original intent, but a lot of things were not his original intent. Not only polygamy was not his original intent, but divorce wasn't his original intent. But you know, Paul says the hardness of your heart, you know, the Lord allowed it. I've heard a lot of different views and theories on it in ancient times. The male population was decimated by warfare and so forth, very few males. And so one man might marry half a dozen women. But I don't see any justification for it anywhere. All you have to do is read these accounts and you see the strife that came into each home because of it. The strife that multiple wives brought. And I mean, that doesn't even take into account multiple mother-in-laws. Yes, sir.
The thing with the multiple wives and the divorce, you mentioned that before, was that I always thought the deal was that it wasn't the Lord so much as man, in order to justify themselves, be it the priesthood or whatever, they're the ones that did these laws, like they're God-given laws and they're man-given laws.
Well, he didn't endorse it. He didn't, but he didn't crush them for it. You know, so in that sense, he allowed it.
he allowed it to continue. But it was never his intent. It was never his original intent. But God, in his grace, he allowed them to divorce. It was never his intent, but he allowed it because of the hardness of their hearts, and even with the multiple marriages. Right. Right.
And but like the other one, you can see men that were serving God, you know, his servants on earth and their kingdoms married all these women, you know, appearing not to be an offense to God, where the other, you know, it's a blatant offense.
And that's where the concession came in. He did make one wife for Adam, and that was, you know, that was his original intent. The two became one flesh.
Concerning the divorce issue back in that day, it seems to recall the memory that he said, but Moses, because of your heart,
because of the hardness of your heart,
Moses,
yeah. Right. Yeah, Jesus actually said that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Moses was the one that allowed divorce, not so much God allowed divorce, but Moses made it into law.
Yeah.
And that's where sometimes I think there's God given laws and then there's man-made laws that kind of conflict each other. Even though it's in Moses and
yeah.
the God, he's the one that...
He did institute it. You're correct. You're absolutely correct. He did. But, you know, there's also... I don't remember where it is, but in one of the passages when God was giving specific instructions to the kings of Israel because they wanted a king. One of the specific things he said was that they were not supposed to multiply wives. Don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses or lay up gold for yourself. Of course, they did all of that. In specific violation. Yeah. So... He does say in these passages, very delicately, with great diplomacy, that sexual intimacy is not to be withheld one from another. You belong to each other, and so you can't withhold yourself from one another. Don't take that any further than it's intended to go, because I don't believe it's right for a husband or a wife to violate the conscience of their spouse. Sometimes you have people who've been immersed in pornography and come into a marriage with some pretty raunchy ideas about sexual intimacy, and don't take this further than it's intended to go. That's my point. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is honorable for everyone, and the marriage bed is to be kept undefiled. You defile it if you violate your own spouse's conscience by demanding something that would violate you know, their convictions. Now, verse 5, he does say that withdrawing from sexual intimacy is permissible and, of course, to be understood under certain conditions. If you do it with mutual consent, if you do it so that you can give yourselves to fasting and prayer, because, you know, when you fast, you're setting aside not only eating food, but you're supposed to be setting aside every kind of indulgence and so forth in order to seek the Lord when you're fasting. So, intimacy of this nature is to be set aside as well. You set that aside, you set your food aside in order to seek the Lord, but notice he says that you do it with mutual consent, that you do it in order to seek the Lord with fasting and prayer, and then you come together again. Again, very delicate language, so that the devil doesn't tempt you for your incontinency. So, you don't want to let the devil get a foothold in your life, in your marriage, and by withdrawing from one another for any extended period of time, that could very well happen, especially in a sexually charged society. People coming out of a background of loose living and immorality could very easily fall into the snare of that temptation. So I have read in some books written by marriage counselors and divorce lawyers and so on, they said it's not uncommon for a couple that is filing for divorce or separating to state that they have not had intimacy with each other for a year or longer. Now, it's one thing if a couple is going through some physical problem and it's not possible. That's another matter altogether, right? That's another matter altogether. But he's talking here about intentionally withdrawing yourself from your spouse. And people do that for a variety of reasons. Sometimes they're going to punish their spouse or who knows what else. But the Bible says don't do that. Right? All right. And if there is any source of weakness in that area, you know the devil's going to try to exploit that. So that's what he says here, verse 5. Lest Satan tempt you for your lack of self-control. You don't want to allow that to happen. Don't give the devil a foothold. Lord knows he's got enough going on in people's lives and homes and hearts and marriages and families and everything else. So don't give any place to the devil. Verse 7. Well, let's see. Where were we? Yeah. Let's deal with verse 6. I speak this by permission and not of commandment. I speak this of permission and not of commandment. Paul doesn't have a thus saith the Lord here, God giving him a divine command. But what he does have is the Lord's permission to share his own thoughts and experience in this matter. And so it's just as inspired as everything else when he says, I speak this by divine permission. God's given me the okay to share this with you. So here it comes. It's not like God commanded him to say it, but God's permitting him to say it. So here's his personal take, his personal testimony. Verse 7, I would that all men were even as I myself. That's his personal thoughts on it. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that manner. He says, verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. I'm single, it's good for you to be that way. But if they cannot contain, if you cannot exercise self-control in this matter, he says it's better to marry. Let them marry, better to marry than to burn. Now, this particular passage, remember he's responding to questions that were written to him by the Corinthian church. So he's responding to questions about married life, staying single, and so forth. He's saying, this is not a divine command that you single like I am, but if you can be, I think that's a good thing. And he'll tell us why later on, because of the present distress, everything that's going on. It's just a lot easier if you're single to go through persecutions, trials, tribulations like Paul is going through. It's a lot easier to deal with if you're single. That's his point. Because of the present distress, because of everything we're experiencing right now, because we believe the Lord is coming soon, it's a lot easier to deal with this single. But at the same time, he recognizes that not everybody has that gift. And I do believe that being celibate is a gift, where a person can be celibate and not be overwhelmed with sexual passions. That would then overcome them and destroy them. You know, being single is not a sin, but fornication is a sin. And so rather than be caught in fornication and destroyed, remember chapter 6, he talked about fleeing fornication. Fornicators won't inherit the kingdom. So flee from fornication, preserve yourself from fornication, don't give any place to the devil.
It's far better to be married if you don't have the gift of celibacy. If celibacy is your gift, then it's not a big struggle for you to be single. But if it is a big struggle for you to be single, then celibacy is apparently not your gift. The Lord will give you grace, you know, to overcome. I do believe He'll do that. He'll give you grace to overcome whatever temptations come your way. But He tells us here, He's very clear, every man has his proper gift of God, one after this man and one after that. Marriage is a gift. Celibacy is a gift. Either way is okay. That's His point. Whether you're single, whether you're married, it's okay. Either way is okay. And he reiterates this in verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried. Now, it's an interesting word, unmarried. It means anybody who's not married. That's what it means, anybody who's not married. He says, and he includes in that widows. So verse 8, to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide even as I. One version translates it, it's excellent for them. And again, the point is you don't have to go hunting down a spouse. You can abide just like you are. It's all right. It's perfectly permissible. It's not wrong. It's not sinful. It's not evil. Fornication, however, is evil. So he says, it's good if you can contain, if you can be like I am. I can give myself 100% to the work of Christ. That's what Paul did, 100% given to the work of Christ. But he says, if you can't contain, if that's not your gift, if you can't exercise restraint, self-control over your sexual passions, get married. Better to marry than to burn. Like Linsky in his Greek lexicon of New Testament words, he translates this word to the unmarried. The unmarried, he translates it as everybody who is not wed, not married, whoever that is. So he doesn't go into any other specifics than that. Either you're married or you're not married. If you're not married, and widows, he includes in this particular passage, it's good if they abide single as I do. If you can abide single, that's a blessing. But if you can't get married, that's fine too. Either way is good. Either way is good. But verse 9, if you cannot exercise restraint, if you can't deal with the temptation, if you can't exercise self-control, marry. Marriage is not a sin. Being single is not a sin. Fornication is a sin. Avoid sin. Amen. Better to marry than to burn. Some versions translate that to burn with the lust of passion. Maybe it does mean that. Some believe it means better to marry than to burn in hell. But either way, it's better to marry than to burn, right? Yes. Better to marry than to burn. And of course, any marriage is to be in the Lord. Nobody is supposed to marry outside of the Lord. We're not to marry unbelievers, be unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. So person who does marry is to marry in the Lord. Then some specific instructions to those who are married. Verse 10. And to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Look, this is not just my thoughts on this matter. It's not my anointed opinion, but this is the Lord's command, a divine charge, he says here. This is a divine charge, verse 10. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Specific instructions to those who are married. This is by divine decree. He says, I don't command this, but the Lord commands it. The Lord himself, the Lord who hates divorce, Malachi 2. You know, the God of Israel, the God of Israel says he hates divorce. So this is what he says very specifically. Wives, do not depart from your husband. Don't leave him. Now, he's talking to the church, right? He's talking to Christian wives. He's not talking to heathen. He's not talking to the world. But if you're a Christian wife, don't leave your husband. Don't leave him. Don't divorce your husband. Now, he says, verse 11, if you do. Now, there can be situations. Paul doesn't go into any details here, but we know that it's a broken world. There can be situations where it's almost impossible to remain with somebody. What if he's violent? What if he threatens your life? What if he's abusing the children? What if he, what if you fear for your life with this fellow? You know, there are situations that aren't really covered here, but just general principles. But remember, he's answering specific questions, and it's not a tell-all, exhaustive treatise on the subject of marriage. If a Christian wife departs from her husband, for whatever reason, if you do, this is his words, let her remain unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband. Always the permanence of marriage is extolled. You want marriages to work. If you depart from your husband, then you don't depart to find somebody else. Usually when people departed in those days, it's because they already had somebody else. And nothing much has changed. But that's what they did. They would leave because they had somebody else in mind. You know, I like the guy next door or whatever. Yes, sir. Well, I think that's an interesting question. I would say if they had children, absolutely. Now, there might be other considerations, like if the unsaved spouse has some particular problems that drug addiction, alcoholism, gambling addictions, fornication, problem with, you know, sleeping around and all. I don't know why you'd want to bring that nightmare into your house. You're better off single. And I do reiterate that this is not an exhaustive treatise on the subject, but here's what the Bible teaches. On that matter of, I tell you what, let's just keep reading and then I'll jump on that. The same thing applies to the Christian husband. The wife is not to leave her husband. If you do leave, you're to stay single or be reconciled to your husband. And he basically says the same thing to the husband. Don't let the husband put away his wife. That's a good old King James word for divorce. Excuse me. Husbands aren't to divorce their wives. If you do leave her for some reason, then you're to remain single, remain unmarried, or be reconciled to your spouse. The permanence of marriage is always extolled, always. Now, are there exceptions to this? Of course, because Jesus himself allowed for divorce if there's fornication. If there's sexual immorality by either spouse, the Lord himself, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, allowed for divorce under those cases. You don't have to remain with an unfaithful spouse because that unfaithful spouse has already violated the marriage covenant. The covenant is between one man, one woman. That is a covenant. The two of them become one flesh. It's a sacred union. It's a holy union. If one of the partners is unfaithful, the covenant is violated, the covenant is effectively broken. The ideal would still be to reconcile if possible. If you have a repentant spouse, you know, they made a horrible, horrible mistake, and you can find it in your heart and in your spirit to try and work these things out, that is still preferable. However, it's not mandatory. If your spouse has been unfaithful, the Lord gives you permission to divorce them. Should you always take that option? That's going to be up to each individual. If he or she is continuing in that kind of thing, they're unrepentant, whatever, you know, that has to be taken into consideration. Faye, you had a question, comment?
Yes, sir. Time
No, but let me tell you what happens. Let me tell you what happens in practical matters. A wife may leave a husband for whatever reason. Let's say he's a drug addict. Let's say he's abusive physically. And she decides, I can't live like this anymore. This has been going on for too long. So she takes the kids and she moves out. Or puts him out, either way. So she is going, she's a Christian. She wants to follow the Bible. She's going to remain unmarried. But he ain't going to abide by that. So he's going to fornicate around because obviously he's got other problems. So when he does that, the marriage covenant is effectively broken. And she becomes, at that point, free. They're supposed to have been stoned, yeah. Didn't happen too often, but I don't know if that answered your question. There is no real timeline, but in reality, if reconciliation doesn't occur pretty speedily, generally the other partner is going to wind up living with somebody else. And that doesn't usually take long. I don't know how scumbags find people so quick, but they usually do. There's no shortage of people that'll take up with them. Believe me, I see it all the time. All you got to do is, we're not even going to go there. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. That's a very good question, and the answer to that is there is no such thing as divorce without the right to remarry. There's just no such thing. Divorce automatically grants the right to remarry because there is no marriage. They are unmarried. In the Old Testament, there was no such thing as a divorce without the right to remarry, and that same principle would carry over into the New. Right.
Follow through and said, and remarry, whereas in this case he says, remain unmarried if you put your husband out.
Now keep in mind, if under this prohibition right here, if a wife leaves a husband, she's to remain unmarried. Now, if he falls into fornication, she then has the right to divorce, if that's what she chooses to do. She has the right to divorce. With divorce comes the right to remarry, should she choose to do so. That's not always the great option, because second marriages don't always work too good either. But being married to a nightmare is not a good option either. So, you know, it's just... And the Lord doesn't punish the innocent parties. He doesn't do that. Yes, sir. Right. That's the next verses. We. That's another story. You're exactly right. Yes, sir. Verse 8 and 9. Yes, sir. Well, I have heard that, but you want to keep in mind what Paul says on the subject. There are no second-rate citizens in the kingdom of heaven. If you remain single, that's perfectly fine. If you marry, that's perfectly fine. Either way is right in the eyes of God.
I've heard some people say, oh, well, you need to make sure you're content with the Lord before you start looking for marriage.
Well, there's truth to that, too, because, and I'll tell you, this may be what they meant. Some people feel like they are incomplete unless they have somebody, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, and they have no security in their relationship to Christ. And so they, as soon as they're out of one relationship, they're on the prowl for another. And they fall into inadvisable, unwise relationships because that's what they're hunting, just a relationship, just somebody. And instead of being secure in Christ, develop your relationship to Christ, with Christ, and let Him guide you
and direct you and help you find somebody who could be a blessing to you and not a nightmare. So if that's what they meant, then I understand. Yeah, but if they meant, you know, I'm single and therefore I'm superior to you, then, you know, that goes right back to this. You're not wrong if you marry. You're not right if you marry. You're not wrong if you stay single. You're not right if you stay single. Either way is okay. Either way is fine with the Lord. It's up to you.
On top of that, I guess, if you don't mind, the other first, along with that, sometimes, and you see a little bit in the gospel, it's like, well, we're anticipating the return of the Lord. Christ is coming back.
Right.
We don't have time to be, you know, getting married and doing all this. And you see that sometimes creep in and people are
right.
Like, oh, well, we don't, you know, we just don't need to do anything.
Lord, well, that's, you see, here's the Christian's position. We are men and women of two worlds. We live here and now, and we have to function here and now. We have to live as though we're going to live our whole lives and die on this earth. We have to live that way. At the same time, we have to live with the expectation that the Lord could come at any moment. So we have this expectation. He could interrupt this other plan we've got here. This plan we're gonna work through. So that means you go to school, you get an education, you get a job, you function in society, you do everything you can, you know, you plan for retirement, you do all of that because you have to have the mindset, I'm gonna live until I die. I may be 70 years here, 60 years, 80 years, whatever. I'm going to live until I die. On the other hand, I live with the constant expectation that the Lord is going to interrupt my life and come and take us out of this. So we all men and women of two worlds at once, living in two ways at once. So the idea, well, the Lord could come at any moment. Yes, he could. Quit school then. Quit school. Why go to school? You don't want to be found in a class. What are you going to school for? Quit your job. Sit on a mountain. Wait for him to come. We can't live like that. No, we have to realize we could be here until we die, which could be 50, 60, 70 years, whatever. Yes, sir.
In the early church, there were people that had that attitude, and they wouldn't just go sit on a mountain. They wouldn't go to work.
That's right.
Yeah,
that's right. If they don't work, don't let them eat. Yeah, Thessalonians, I believe. Don't work, don't eat. Church is not under obligation to feed them either. You know the old song, get a job. All right, let's look at these next couple of verses. Verse 14. Oh, no, I'm sorry. We're in verse 12. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. Verse 12. Did I? All right. To be reconciled to a husband. Yes, but to the rest. All right, to everybody else. He's spoken to people who were married. He's spoken to people who were single. He's spoken like to Christians who are married to each other, don't leave your husband, don't leave your wife. He spoke to widows. Now I'm going to speak to the rest. If any brother has a wife that believes not. Now you see, that would imply that verse 10 and 11 actually was referring to Christians who are married to one another. So now verse 12 and 13, he's indicating if you are married to somebody who's not saved. If you have a wife that's not saved, and she is pleased to dwell with you, then don't divorce her. And the woman that has a husband that is unsaved, he believes not. And if he be pleased to dwell with her, don't divorce him. If you have an unsaved spouse, and they're willing to stay with you, then stay. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Excuse me. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're whole. And I'll tell you, that verse has been the source of a lot of discussion.
You know, how can an unbelieving husband be sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband, and your children who would otherwise be unclean, now they're holy? Generally, when Paul uses these terms, sanctified, holy, they come from the same root. They mean to be set apart, to be consecrated. Generally, when he uses those terms, he speaks of believers that are set apart, consecrated to the Lord. But here is where theologians believe that Paul is referring to a state of blessing and divine favor rather than the usual definition of sanctification and holiness. Because if you're saved and your wife's not, your wife is not saved. If you're saved, it doesn't mean your children are saved. However, if you are saved because of your faith and your consecration to the Lord, your whole family gets blessed. Your whole family comes under divine favor. And that means your prayer can act as a covering, a shelter, a protection, a blessing for your whole family, children, unsaved spouse, and so forth. And that is how we basically understand this passage, that it brings divine favor, divine blessing into your whole house. And what's that? Oh, I'm sorry. So even the presence of just one believer brings God's blessing into the home.
Look, how many people would get divorced if one spouse got married and divorced the other? Just because
they're not saved.
Yeah.
Exactly. Well, that was another question. This was obviously another question that was raised. Well, okay, what if, you know, they both heathen and then one of them gets saved and they want to serve the Lord and go on with the Lord? And obviously there are some people who advocated that you should cut loose that unsaved guy, dump the chump, and find you a good holy man, or otherwise, you know, it could be the man. Your wife is not saved. She's dragging you down. She is an anchor because she's not saved. Cut her loose and get you one of those godly women that's, you know, sitting in the church that's full of the Holy Ghost and all. So people were probably advocating that kind of action. And he says, look, if you get saved and your husband's not saved, and he's willing to stay with you, you stay with him. Do not leave him. And vice versa. Don't leave your wife. If they're willing to stay with you, don't leave them, because your presence brings a blessing to the whole house, to the whole family. He goes on, and he says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving departs, then let him depart. You can't keep him. If they're determined to go, they say, look, it's you or this crazy religion of yours. It's either you give up Jesus or I'm gone. Well, here's what he says. You let them go. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So if you are abandoned by a spouse who just, they're unsaved and they just don't want anything more to do with you, what can you do? You let them go. Also, in this case, this would sever the marriage bond, because you know that spouse who cuts you loose, it's not going to take them long before they're going to be shacked up with somebody else. The marriage covenant is violated, destroyed, and you are not under bondage. You are free.
Would be free to remarry.
That's correct. But then this is what he says. Verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And his point here goes back to the previous verses when he said, don't leave your husband, don't leave your wife. If they're willing to stay with you, don't leave them, because, he says, verse 16, how do you know but that your influence may bring them to Christ? Your testimony, your witness could lead them to the Lord. Well, you could get them saved. That's his point. So why would you want to bail out? Yes, sir.
Of course, it can also mean the other, where he just said, you're not under bondage. Don't feel like, oh, no, I'm not with him. They're not going to get saved. You don't save him anyway.
That's correct.
So that also is to liberate you from feeling like,
Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Right, right. And we do see tremendous principles, how that God would save whole families. I mean, all the way back from Noah and his family to Lot and his family, Rahab and her family, and all the way down into the New Testament, Cornelius and his family, and Lydia and her family, and so on and so forth. God believes in the domino theory, you know. You get one, and you get them all. They start falling. They come into the kingdom. Yeah. Yes, sir.
My wife was saved many years before me, and just like you were saying, I always thought she was a nut. I always want to go to church. I always want to read the Bible. Why do you want to do that? You're going to see one day. And sure enough, I did.
Praise God.
So, you know, we've been married 42 years. So.
42 years?
And she just kept preaching to me and preaching to me and preaching to me, and finally...
How long you saved now, brother?
Since 2001.
Praise God. What a blessing.
Well, you baptized me.
2001. How about that? And how long were y'all married out there before Eddie came into the kingdom?
He got saved in
43.
He got saved in 80.
Wow.
And we had no problem. That's how it was. Yeah. I used to complain because we raised our children as Catholic. We were both Catholic. We got saved when I got married. And I didn't know when I got saved, not being a Catholic, had never heard of being born again or salvation. I didn't know what had happened to me. But I complained.
Something happened.
What is it? When is God's month? October's Mary's month. Today's God, Mary's month. When is God's month? I'm fucking crazy with things like that. So we raised our children Catholic. And when he got saved in 1980, in 74, is when I finally realized and went to another church what happened to me. Mm-hmm. And got a Bible. And then in 80, he got saved in Jerusalem in the upper room and baptized in Jordan. Wow.
Praise God.
That's great. But we never had a problem. I mean, it just...
That's a blessing. That's a special blessing.
God is with us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a special blessing. Really is.
But you know what? When you're not saved and your mate is saved, you just think that, well, you know, it's a period she's going through. She'll get over it. You know, she'll get over that. But then you realize that it is the truth. What she's, you know, what she's telling you is the truth. You know?
Right.
And it happened to me. And I know it's real.
Amen. Yes, sir.
In many places in the Bible, a person confronts Jesus, and they talk, and Jesus would say, and your whole house, meaning the family that are in that house.
That's right. That's right. They each one has to have their own personal confrontation, their own personal meeting with Christ, and have their own personal faith in Christ. But I do believe, just as the Bible teaches right here, that the presence of one saved person in a house, it really does bring a blessing and divine favor, divine presence upon the whole house. In fact, your presence where you work brings God's blessing to the whole workplace. Amen. You've got people who work around you that are blessed just because you work there. Yes, sir.
Yeah, in the book of Acts where Paul was about to be shipwrecked, it wasn't necessarily salvation, but it was preservation of life.
That's true.
God said, I granted you all who sail with you.
That's right.
Paul
was there, and because of his presence there, they all got blessed. They all got rescued. That's true. Yes, sir.
I know it doesn't really specifically address this in the passage, but like with divorce as high as it is today, the situation you talked about where someone's not saved and they're unfaithful and they get divorced and then they go remarry or hook up with someone else or whatever. What happens when you start talking about kids in the mix? Should kids ever be encouraged or discouraged from being with a parent, you know, that was divorced or unfaithful, you know, remarried in that kind of situation?
I'm not sure I understood.
Like, I have, you know, a bunch of friends and, you know, their parents split up and, you know, one might not be a Christian. They're going to go get married. They don't want to get reconciled. They're ready to get married again. And they might feel bad about taking part in that new life.
Oh, because of the mother or father's decision?
Right, right.
Yeah. Well, you know,
I think it's a good question, but life is so convoluted. The world is so broken. Lives are so topsy-turvy. If that's your family, you might not endorse, and you might wish they wouldn't take these actions, but at the same time, that's a parent. You pray for the best, and you love them anyway, and you do your best to honor them anyway and respect them anyway. You might wish things were different. I know in the case of all of us, if you have children that are grown, adult children, you sure might wish they made better choices, better decisions, but what can you do but love them? Love them anyway, in spite of the choices they make. Yes, sir.
You know, God has his ways, because he never ever tried to get me to convert or put any pressure on me or anything. But one Sunday she came home and said, oh, guess what? The church is going to the Holy Land. So me, as much as I love her, I said, well, you want to go, I'll take you. See, now she's figuring out, oh, man, that's it. But I mean, it was just that idea. Me wanting to do her a favor, the Lord saved me.
Even if it took 37 years.
Praise God.
Yeah.
Praise God.
That's right. So, just we'll just sum up. Marriage is, of course, honorable. Marriage is normal. But being single is normal also. You don't have to be married to be complete. You don't have to be single to be superior. There are advantages to being married. There's advantages to being single. Each one has his own gift. That's what Paul said. So however you are called, and he's going to deal with that a lot more as we get into the rest of this chapter, however it is that you are when God calls you, abide that way. You don't have to be on the prowl for a mate if you're single. You certainly don't want to be on the prowl for somebody else if you're married. Being single is not sin. Being married is not sin. Fornication is sin. So that's what you want to avoid at all costs. Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Well, you know, the Essenes were a Stoic community. Like, they believed that they were some of the ones in Masada. Yes, sir.
And you know, the latest euphemism for fornication,
hooking up. Yeah. 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 We got a lot of that in America. We used to call, you know, that's how we used to talk about catching fish. You know, we hooked them up. Now you got to watch what you say.
Well, what, one of your favorite entertainers during the presidential campaign, Barack Obama was on Oprah Winfrey's show, and he said, I just love the way you are such a role model for the country. I hope my children grow up to be just like you. And she's living with this guy.
Right.
She's not married.
Right. Most. I'll tell you, most of the people that the country fawns over, the Hollywood stars and so forth, they're just vile people.
I guess they were just trying to get votes back then, you know, before he was elected, you know.
Yeah.
And she was a big supporter, I think he gave a lot of money to the campaign. But he said, I hope my children grow up to be like you. Yeah. I certainly hope that.
We'll pick up there next time. Praise God. Let's dismiss in prayer. Well, Father, we pray that you grant us understanding in these matters, that, Lord, you clarify to us so that when we minister to others, we might be clear with them, Lord. Father, we do pray for our single brothers and sisters, that you would strengthen them, that you would bless them, that you would anoint them, that you would help them, Lord, to contain. Lord, we pray for our married couples, that you would bless them, strengthen them, their homes, their ties, one to another and to you, Lord.
Lord, however we are, single or married, Lord, that we might serve you and know you and honor you and glorify you. Lord, we pray tonight also for those who are married to an unbeliever. And we ask that you minister with special grace to them, Lord, with special strength. Lord, help them to be strong and faithful and fervent. And Lord, we do pray for the salvation of their loved ones. Father, we give you honor and praise tonight and ask your blessing as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.